Well, this morning, I'd like to do something a little different in accordance with my particular style of bringing God's Word. We like to, at our church, work through books of the Bible, but today I'm going to try to speak topically, and I don't think I'm going to say anything that you don't already know, and I have a justification for that. And so I'd like to begin with, we're going to jump around a bit. You don't need to turn there, but I am going to reference beginning Exodus. And I was thinking about my particular approach today, and by no means am I any Stephen, but I was reminded in the story in the book of Acts where Stephen is standing before the religious leaders, and he begins giving an account of history. And had you been there, his audience would have already been familiar with the history that he was giving. And I know sometimes there's something about us that we are prone to, when we hear someone speak, be it in the parental situation, you talk to your children and you begin to say something that is familiar to them. What do they say? I know, right? And we recognize as parents that there's something about that particular disposition that once you adopt the attitude, I already know this, it's actually a hindrance sometimes to learning. What is that scripture in the Old Testament where it says that, and I'm reminded of it right now, where David says that, you know, showed me, you know, the wondrous works from your law, meaning he's asking God to show him. He can be looking at the text with his physical eyes, but we need God to draw out truth that is there that may be beyond our physical sight and beyond our particular intellect, and that's what we refer to the illumination of the Spirit. But it's good to look at the manner in which people in the New Testament delivered teaching, preaching, or even giving oral histories, because towards the end they draw some kind of application out of it. And so I was reminded of Stephen, who began to give an oral history of the nation of Israel to the religious leaders. And had you been there, or had you even been a religious leader during that time, God forbid, you probably may have been listening and says, we know this. Why are you giving us a history of something that we already know? And of course, we know, they didn't let him finish his sermon, by the way, but I do hope you will let me finish the sermon today, this morning. So, we know that God drew his people out of Egypt. They were under Egyptian slavery. And we know everything that God did. And God brings the people out under the leadership of Moses. And in due time, because Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he comes out. And he visits Moses. And they engage in catching up. And they inquire about each other's welfare. And the Bible tells us that Moses told his father-in-law, this is Exodus 18, verses 8 through 9, because I'm preaching topically in several scriptures, I may allude to some of them just very quickly. Others, I may ask you to just open our Bibles. But in this particular passage, it says that Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So they caught up with each other. They hadn't seen each other for some time. Moses' wife and children had been with their father while Moses tended to some small matters. See, my jokes aren't as good as yours. Man, I better not even try, right? Yeah. But they play some catching up. And then, like all of us, we can relate to this. We have family who's over. The visiting is over. Time to get back to work. Right? Monday rolls around. I don't know what day of the week it is. But the Bible says that the next day, Moses, he returns to his vocation of being a mediator, specifically being a judge. And the people came to Moses to inquire of him to see what the Lord had to say. Now, if you understand the context, of course, there's an aspect in which God spoke to Moses, but God had already revealed his will to Moses, and Moses, knowing God's will and having the wisdom that God had given him, he could decide between matters, disputes among the people. But the Bible says the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. From morning till evening, he works all day, every day, with the exception of the Sabbath, I'm sure. Jethro is watching this. And Jethro seems to be a wise man in this respect and being practical. And he goes to Moses and he tells Moses, you cannot continue at this rate. You're going to wear yourself out and you're going to wear out the people. And so Moses' father-in-law says, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You were not able to do it alone. So what was the solution? They agreed that the solution was to find able men, men of integrity. And the Bible says in that that Jethro instructed Moses. He told him, look for able men from all the people. And here were the character qualifications. Men who fear God. Men who are trustworthy. Men who hate a bribe. And place them over the people. So Moses was to communicate the will of God to the people. They in turn, knowing the will of God, just like we can know the will of God, they were then to help Moses to govern, to shepherd, to oversee the people, is what we know as elders. Now this same Moses, eventually, he prophesies to his nation, and he lets them know that God would raise up a prophet like him from among them. This is Deuteronomy 18:15, a very familiar messianic prophecy to us. The New Testament confirms that ultimately Jesus fulfills this particular prophecy. But then we go to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah also prophesies about a coming figure whom we also know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own son. But the Bible again describes him to be a prophet like Moses in the sense that he is a shepherd and he mediates for God. But of course, we know there is there are similarities, but there is a world of difference simultaneously. And so in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the same Spirit that God had given to Moses in some measure, and even to the elders, the Spirit who is necessary to give us wisdom and understanding, and also the wisdom to appropriate God's Word in particular situations, circumstances. In other words, to pastor, to shepherd the people of God. And so the passage says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. So we fast forward, and we know that the one who ultimately fulfills this prophecy is God made flesh, God the Son. He becomes a man. He takes on full humanity. He doesn't divest himself of deity, but he adds to himself a humanity. And so this is how Hebrews describes the Lord Jesus Christ in comparing him to Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 2 through 6 says that that Jesus, quote, was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So therein is the contrast. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we'd hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So that is how the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus in contrast to Moses. But I want to point this out, that Moses said that God would raise up a prophet, and Moses says a prophet like me. And so we know that there are dissimilarities, but we also know that there are similarities. First and foremost, let me point out the obvious. Jesus becomes a man. And because he becomes a man, God the Son takes on human nature, he gets tired. He needs a break. He sits down by Jacob's well and he needs water. He needs someone to bring him water. He needs to go to sleep. Find him a sleep. Jesus' humanity is on full display. He plays by the rules, so to speak. And I was thinking about this, and so different scenes from the New Testament begin to come to mind. And we know, just like we read, the New Testament speaks of Moses and makes the comparison to Jesus. There's a connection there. But then we also see in the life and teaching ministry of Jesus, the people themselves begin to connect the dots. It's an incomplete picture of who Christ is, of who Jesus is, but they nonetheless have enough sense to make some sort of connection. Others are more explicit. Like, for example, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So we see here Philip goes to Nathanael and tells him explicitly, "We have found him whom Moses spoke about." So there's an explicit direct connection. But others, you know, so Jesus has his inner circle of disciples, and then there are the crowds. And so when you read New Testament passages, like, for example, John chapter 6, we know the passage. Jesus feeds the multitude miraculously. And he's out in the wilderness, so to speak. Had you been a Jew at that time, and had you been familiar with the Old Testament, you would have perhaps said, someone else has been in similar situation where they're out in the wilderness, that they're teaching, making God's will known. And we all need food because, you know, God forbid the preacher goes past the noon hour, right? But he would preach until at night, and even the disciples would come until Jesus. The people are getting hungry, and Jesus says, "You give them something to eat," right? So you would have seen that scene, and when Jesus feeds the multitudes, they could not help, at least that's what I'm getting, maybe not all of them, maybe not every single one of them, but they would have at least recognized this is an important figure. This is someone of, to be anachronistic, of biblical proportions, right? But they would have said something like that. And so they begin to entertain the thought that perhaps this is the one whom Moses spoke about. And they even mention it in John chapter 6. It says, he says, they said to him, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." And given Jesus' response to them, they seem to be ascribing to Moses more than they should be ascribing to him. So Jesus clarifies and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." So you see the contrast and the similarities there. Now, you know, why am I saying all this? I'm trying to figure it out myself, but let's keep rolling. The emphasis here is Jesus is a man. He's God. He's the God-man. Okay. Nevertheless, he is still human. And so when you learn to read the Bible contextually, as in whole Bible contextually as in the circumstances in which certain teachings come up, I made this connection. I made the connection that here is Moses with a multitude of people coming to him. And Moses, from morning till evening, they're wearing him out just because, you know, he's limited. So what he needs to do is he needs to share the responsibility. So Moses does that. We all know in hindsight it's a great idea. It's actually by God's design. It's later confirmed by God. The Bible says that God put some of the spirit that was in Moses to everyone else, some elders. And so here we see Jesus. Multitudes are coming to him. Their motives might be mixed, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus himself is, I'd hate to use the word overwhelmed, but if you keep Jesus' humanity, in view. You can legitimately say that he's overwhelmed by the crowds. And so in Mark chapter 6, now we can turn there because we'll spend just a little bit of time in this so that I hope you can see the context here. Mark chapter 6. Now listen to how Mark assesses the situation of the apostles, their condition after coming back from labor and work. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were preaching. Yeah, that's labor and that's work. Okay? That's another thing I hope to emphasize is those are the biblical terms the Bible uses to describe the administration of God's word. It's labor and it's work. Paul speaks of sleepless nights, toil and hardship, and there's a whole bunch of adjectives used to describe the ministry of the Word of God. But I want you to pay attention to the how Mark assesses the condition of the apostles, and then how Jesus himself assesses the condition of the apostles, and what Jesus intends to do with the apostles in response to their labor and their toil. So pay attention to that. It says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. And rest a while. Why? Because they're human, like Jesus, and they grow tired. And ministry and the administration of God's word, it can take a toil on you. I engage in physical labor. I have a small lawn business that I use it to supplement, you know, another job that I have, and just try to stay true to my Mexican roots. I got to have multiple jobs, and it's a horrible stereotype. Sorry. Wonk, wonk, wonk. I will go out in the heat of the South Texas heat, and I can be out all day, and I will come home. And I will be only physically tired because I'm dealing with grass and shrubs. They don't talk back to me. They don't fight with me, you know. I just mow it down. Only the grass, not the church and people, just the grass. You mow them down, right? But it's just purely a physical thing. And I can get home and be mentally well. But I also work at a veterinary clinic where minute by minute I have to deal with people and their dogs all day, 10, 11 hours. And when I get home, I am psychologically drained. I don't want to see another dog. I got to come home to my barking dogs. And why are you even here? Right? My poodle and chihuahua. And I'm because the interaction with it wears on you. And so we need to rest. And this ministry is working with people. And so Jesus intends to give the disciples rest. Now listen to the rest of it. It says, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure. That's an interesting word in my... I don't know what it says in yours, but in my translation, that's interesting. They had no leisure even to eat. And so what this teaches me is that it is often... It is part of God's will, not only that you work, but that you rest and that you engage in leisure because it's psychologically healthy for you. That's part of whatever vocation you have. It's very healthy. I have a problem with that, but I have to train myself. God is okay. I struggle with guilt. If I'm not doing something, I feel unproductive. I feel like I'm not contributing. I don't feel... And so people in my church, they have to try to convince me, chill. You need to relax, bro. You know, you're like a machine. And I've been feeling it more this year. And so this is... So I'm kind of preaching to myself here. But it says, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Listen to this. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them. Despite the labor of providing. And the Bible says that Jesus is moved with compassion. Now, let me ask you this question. Whenever you hear certain words, certain concepts, they evoke images in your head. So, when you think of compassion, what comes to your mind immediately? What's the first thought that comes to your mind? When we're told to be compassionate towards people, I suspect that it evokes first images of tangible acts of kindness. You give someone something to eat and meet that need. If someone is in financial distress, then you are compassionate towards them and you might provide some relief. If someone is lacking in shelter and clothing, then you exercise compassion towards them. That's how we would normally think of compassion. Would you not agree? There are even ministries and churches that are designed to meet the tangible needs of the people. We call them mercy ministries. And so that's one thing. But you know, what I find interesting is that when we think of teaching, we often do not associate it as an act of compassion. And so, if you're not paying attention to the text, what might happen is you're reading, and it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he gave them something to eat. And that'd be nothing wrong with that, except it doesn't say that. What does it say? He says, he had compassion on them, verse 34, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And what does a shepherd provide? It says, and as an act of compassion, he began to teach them many things. Teaching is an act of compassion. Teaching is an act of compassion. It is a pitiful sight, according to Jesus, for sheep to be without a shepherd or shepherds. It is a situation that needs to be resolved, not a situation to be celebrated. I don't need the church. Me and Jesus, we have our own thing going. Well, Jesus has implemented the means by which he takes care of his sheep. So teaching is an act of compassion. What is that? What is that modern proverb or saying? It says you teach a man to fit, you give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. I'm like, no, just like maybe one meal, right? But anyways, you get the point. You give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. What does this have to do with Moses? Well, again, Jesus is a man and he is overwhelmed by the crowds and he can only do so much. That's not to say anything about his deity and who he is. It's to say something about his human character and limitations, at least during this time. And so he empowers and gives his apostles the ability to also minister to the crowds. And the primary ministry eventually down through the centuries is that of teaching. And of course, they engaged in casting out demons and performing other kinds of miracles that, in my opinion, was unique to the apostles. So, yes, we should engage in tangible acts of kindness. But if you were to ask Jesus where the priority is, the answer is found in the text. He tells the people because they're working themselves. They are working themselves to get a free lunch, which there's nothing wrong with that. If you're hungry and you don't have a means by which to produce your own food and someone, there's nothing wrong. I mean, it might be affect one's pride. Okay. But here in this, you know, food was scarce. It's not as easily accessible like it is to us today. But even in that situation, Jesus seems to be a little bit insensitive to our modern ears. But it's speaking about priorities because he tells them, back in John chapter 6, he tells them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then he tells them, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So Jesus offers himself as spiritual food, which is far greater than... By the way, there is no such thing as non-perishable items. Because Jesus here categorizes all food as perishable. Right? So there's a sense in which there isn't anything as non-perishable items. Food eventually perishes. Even when you eat it, eventually has only a temporary effect. Now, Matthew chapter 9... So I hope that you still have in your mind this contrast with the ministry of Moses, the appointing of elders, and the appointing of other shepherds to communicate the will of God to the people. I see similarities here in the ministry of Jesus and how God has designed the local church. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds," there it is again, "he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Now, it'd be interesting to do a study about who is doing the harassment here, but we don't have time for that. But it'd be interesting to find out, well, who is harassing these people? You know, well, that would be one good answer, is the religious leaders of the day. But in verse 37, in Jethro-like fashion, right? But we know Jesus is a lot wiser. That's an understatement than Moses or Jethro or anyone else. Jesus doesn't need anyone to tell him what the solution needs to be. He offers the solution and he says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful.'" Why? Because he sees the need and he sees the crowds. But the particular emphasis here is the lack of shepherds. So it doesn't matter whether you are a church of 20 or a church of 200 or a church of 2,000. We all need shepherds, a shepherd. And he's absolutely vital to the life of the church because God has appointed it to be so. So the solution here is, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful.'" In other words, there is enough work. There is enough work to do, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his heart." Here is God the Son, the second member of the triune God in human form, telling his fellow workers of ministry, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers." As in, and I know this sounds, because sometimes we speak of Christ, rightly so, in his deity, that we often forget about his humanity. But you can say, again, qualifying it from the human perspective, Jesus cannot, neither should he do it alone, the ministering of God's word. And so, you see this here, folks, that it is absolutely important that we individual believers belong to a local church and receive nourishment from those men whom God has appointed in the church. Now, I very much believe in the priesthood of all believers, that each individual believer, by way of regeneration and being born again of the Spirit of God, we all have the spirit of wisdom and understanding, and we can all learn individually from the Bible on our own. But there is a place for the office or vocation of someone who gives himself to the ministry of the word. Now, having said, if I'm going too long, let me know. But because sometimes I lose track of time. But you put a clock there, but I can't read that. I only do digital stuff. But just kidding. Now, when we go into the New Testament and we begin to see how the Bible describes this ministry of preaching, it's described in terms of work and labor. And so in Acts chapter 6, I'm sure you're familiar with it. The Bible says specifically that when the number of disciples begin to increase, the practice was at the beginning, when the church was smaller in number, the apostles seemed to be multitasking. And the Bible says that the church contributed to the material needs of those who profess to be believers. And so there was a special sensitivity to the poor among the church. And so everyone contributed. The Bible says they were very generous. But the Bible says that they laid the money at the apostles' feet. So the apostles, in turn, recognizing the needs, they distributed the material needs, whether it be whatever, food, money, to the tangible needs of the church. But the Bible says that when the disciples were increasing in number, when the church was numerically growing, this became a task that was too much for the apostles. And they came to recognize, and this is what they said. They said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, the word serve tables there, again, it brings the imagery of a guy with a towel. And would you like more tea, right? Would you like a refill? No, that's not what's going on. This is a table of distribution. I'd hate to use the word, but it's sort of a welfare kind of... So serve tables is a form of just referring to the distribution of material resources to meet people's needs. And so you can get bogged down in that. Running a soup kitchen or any other kind of mercy ministry, right? So they recognized that it wasn't their place to do that, not because it was beneath them, but because it was impractical. And so they came up with the right solution to appoint this matter to others so that they could return to giving themselves to the task, the labor, the work of the ministry of God's word without being drawn away with anything else. And so again, the priority here is given to the ministry of the word, that those who preach and teach, they need to be less distracted with other matters. So when you look at these terms in the New Testament, it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their hobby, because of their pastime. No, because of their work. It says, be at peace among yourselves. Now, I even try to clarify with my children. People say, well, no, he or she doesn't work. They go to school. Have you been to school? It is a form of work all on its own. It's psychologically, mentally toilsome. Papers are due, homework is due, and you have to just, and you have, you know, and what do kids do after they've done their homework? They just want to just, you know, and it's a good object lesson. It's not going to, you know, it's not going to get better, son, right? Because then once you get out of school, you're going to enter another form of work. And so preaching and teaching is toilsome, because the reason I was telling you that when I get home, like from, you know, mowing grass and doing there is a different kind of exhaustion that comes as a result of preaching and teaching. There is a whole flood of emotions that the preacher, that the elder experiences in preaching. Even we're talking anger, grief, anxiety, worry, maybe even despair. But yes, joy, but anger and joy, but grief. Well, where do you get that from? Well, because sometimes when you preach, you can discern that there are people who remain hard-hearted, and it grieves the preacher. It grieves the pastor. I'll give you an example. Jesus, he's in a synagogue, and there is a man there who is physically disabled. There are no government programs. There's no kind of programs to help a disabled person. Back in the day, if you don't work, you don't eat, because there isn't much use for people in those days who have disability, because it's a culture of manual labor. And so not only that, but you had the religious, stigma. That if there was something physically wrong with you, perhaps it's God's curse. And so one of the best things that Jesus could give from a human perspective is to provide physical healing and to restore people. There is a man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And you look into it, it's probably he's unable to use it. And if a man is unable to use one of his arms, it's going to limit him in his work. It would be a great act of mercy to heal that person. And so Jesus, he sees the man in the synagogue, and he has compassion on him. But the Bible says that in Mark chapter 3, you can just turn there very quickly, because it's very interesting. Jesus experiences anger. And verse 1, it says, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath." For what was the motive? We're just waiting to see if Jesus will heal somebody so we can praise God. We're just, you ever met those kinds of people that you're around them and they make you nervous because you know that they're watching you and they're watching you. They're just waiting for you to get out of line. Because they have this spirit of a Pharisee. And it doesn't necessarily have to be, they don't have to be a religious person. They could be your coworker who knows you go to church and they watch you. Because they're waiting for you to get out of line. You see, I told you, people are hypocrites. That's why they have this disposition. It's like they experience glee when you get out of line or you do something that's not in keeping with your Christian, you know, name. And they want to condemn you, and they hated Jesus. They hated him. And they're looking, they're fault finders. There's a difference between exercising discernment and fault finding. And so the Bible says that they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. Now, Jesus looks at them. In verse 5, ask yourself, how does he look at them? It says he looks at them with anger. This is righteous anger. Not just anger, but grief. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. I heard of a Sunday school teacher giving this lesson to children, and he asked, so kids, what did we learn today? Meaning, what did Jesus taught? But the kid caught on more to what the Pharisees, and maybe he spoke more than he knew, but the kid says, so apparently it's not good to heal on the Sabbath, but it's okay to plot murder. The kid caught it. Yeah. You see the hypocrisy? Mm-hmm. So preaching and teaching takes on not only physical labor, but there is an emotional and psychological toil that the person experiences, because the desire of everyone who communicates God's word is to see God's word manifest itself and produce fruit in the people to whom it is preached to. And when that doesn't happen, it grieves the preacher. And so it's another form of work. And we could take a survey of the New Testament, and you would see all these emotions on display. Jesus cries outside of the tomb of Lazarus. People, why is he crying? Because he's just going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, he still can grieve. I mean, his friend is dead. But, of course, it goes beyond that. There's also the presence of unbelief. Spiritually dead people, that might be that is cause for him to grieve. Is it not? Now, so the ministry of the word, this would be my last point, okay? I don't have time to go into it, but yes, you do. Listen, the preacher, the pastor, elders, they're not here to tell you anything new. The New Testament is not really New Testament in a sense. The New Testament is reaching back into what's already there and turning on the lights. There isn't anything new in the New Testament from that perspective. I mean, it is new. It's a new covenant. But there is a new understanding that they should have understood from the very beginning. So the New Testament is an explanation, even a commentary of the Old Testament. And so what characterizes, or what should characterize pastors, is not merely to communicate information that you already know, but to skillfully appropriate it in a way that you may or may not have seen it appropriate. And I'll give you an example. Now, when you tune into this theme, it starts to come up in the New Testament. So, for example, and Martin Luther caught on to it, right? He says this. He says, "The gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all goodness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know the gospel well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. Beat it into their heads continually. Because, now watch this. When Peter writes his second epistle, you ask yourself, well, who is he writing to? And Peter identifies who he writes to. Now, you might say, well, at the beginning, he identifies who he's writing to. But there's a, but not just who is he writing to. What do the people know? Those whom he's writing, where do they stand with Christ? And Peter describes them as those who are established in the truth. So he says in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, Therefore, I intend to always remind you of these qualities. Watch this. Though you know them, it's as if he anticipates the I know, right? Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. The preaching of God's word is a ministry of remembrance, to stir up our remembrance, not only to content, to information, but to demonstrate how you should, how that, for example, the gospel works itself out in daily appropriation and application. And let me give you where some people missed it. So the Apostle Paul, does he need to preach the gospel to Peter? Does he need to do that? Do we find any occasions in the New Testament? Now, the natural mind, or anyone that might not really think about it too hard, the first response, well, no, because Peter's the Pope, right? No, he's not, right? But does the Pope need to hear the gospel? Yes. Now, does Peter need to hear the gospel? Yes. Why? Because when Paul finds it necessary to preach the gospel to Peter, Paul is not referring to Peter has developed amnesia as to the content of the gospel. Peter has forgotten that Jesus died for our sins and that you have to do ABC, admit, believe, confess. I'm just joking, right? He's not talking about that. He recognizes that there is a disconnect between what Peter knows, what he believes, and how he carries himself in light of that truth. What am I talking about? Here's the situation. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul, I opposed him to his face. Why? He says, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. What does that have to do with the gospel? What does that have to do? Well, we're about to know this, and you already know this, but I'm stirring up your mind by way of remembrance, okay? But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw, here's the phrase, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What is going on here? Peter had forgotten that Jesus had died as much for Jews as he had died for the Gentiles. And that leveled the playing field, so to speak. And they were no longer to make distinctions between their ethnicity, but that they were all one in Christ. But Peter's conduct was not demonstrating that, even though Peter knew the gospel. So when I say that we need to hear the gospel over and over, I remember saying this one time on Facebook, those famous Facebook debates. And one particular person says, so what you're saying is that we need to tell people Jesus loves you over and over. I'm like, no, you totally missed it. Right? Because I don't know if you've ever been in a discussion with people on Facebook. There's a tendency to people like misunderstand you and not get it. And maybe it's unique to me. Right? So I just, you know, I'm at the point where like, I'm out. Now, when you go to the book of Corinthians and you open it up, Paul calls the Corinthians saints. And he affirms them. He affirms them as fellow believers. But then you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here is this theme of reminding again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's interesting. Again, this is the Corinthian church, the beginning of the letter. They are affirmed as saints, called by God, you know, the whole deal. So there's no question that he, in Paul's mind, he's writing to people who have received the gospel and understood it and thereby saved through the gospel. He even says it here. Watch this. Verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. What? We already know. I know, right? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So there's an admission there. I know you received it when I preached it to you. In which you stand. And by which you are being saved. So he's affirming. He's affirming them. Look, you, I don't know, it explains itself, right? But listen to what he says. And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he explains, you know, the some foundational truths of the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Meaning, Jesus died just as the Old Testament had foretold that he would die. And why he would die. So again, this is nothing new. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Okay? Now go down to verse 12. It's like if Paul, once he lays out, repeats, reminds them of what was preached and what they received. He says, now, Paul, it's like Paul is saying, I'm recognizing here a disconnect. Have you ever run into people like that, brother? You preach to them and they say, yes, I believe that. Amen. And then you watch what they do and you're like, where is the disconnect? where is the disconnect? Because if you know, because I've learned that there is a distinction between what a person knows intellectually and there's a wisdom that we need to learn to make the transition over into conduct. And so this is now I'm going to go off on a rabbit trail, better not. Let's get back to verse 12. Now Paul says, now, I don't know if Paul says it this way or when he's writing it, but he comes across to me some like this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you say? Where did you miss it? Our gospel is that Jesus was raised physically and literally from the dead. Did he not say, because I live, you also will live? So how is it that you affirm that truth? You heard it, you received it, you're being sanctified by it. How is it that you don't make the connection that you too will be raised physically from the dead, that there will be a resurrection of all people, especially of believers? Because there were some in the church saying there was no resurrection of the dead. You see the disconnect? See, it's not just us, folks. It's not just us modern church people who we look at the church today and we wonder, wait a minute, but they affirmed this creed. But they affirmed the Bible. And why is it that they believe differently? Because I don't know what it is. But I do know that part of the means through which God helps us to close that gap is through the apostles. Paul is an example of this. And he's able to anticipate what they're going to say. Okay, so Paul, if you're saying that we're going to be physically resurrected from the dead, if I died with a withered hand, do I come back with a withered hand? And Paul says, no. I know that some of you are going to ask, with what body will they come? And he goes into this whole other teaching about the nature of resurrection. You see, we need teachers, preachers, elders to be able to appropriate these truths and causes and forces to think about these things. There was a brother who asked me one time, he was from another town. He goes, brother, because he had gone to visit this church where they had apostles. And I said, really? Kind of raised an eyebrow. And he asked me, does your church have apostles? And I said, absolutely. Absolutely. I said, in fact, Every Sunday, we hear from the apostles. They speak to us, and we consider their words. And you, really? I said, who? I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We have the letters of Paul. You see, because the apostles, they don't need to be physically present among us to minister to us, because the teaching wasn't inherent in them. It comes from God. They were mere instruments of God's word. And so now we engage in apostolic teaching, though we ourselves are not apostles like they were apostles. But nevertheless, we continue to be ministered to by the apostles, at least from the pages of scriptures. Now, I think this would be kind of a nice closing to this. You know, what I've been trying to communicate is that, like Moses, Jesus appoints men. Sheep need shepherds. It's a pitiful sight to have people without shepherds. That's what Jesus, how he feels about it. He is compassionate towards sheep who are harassed. And sheep are harassed when there isn't a shepherd there to protect them. Amen? And of course, our chief shepherd being the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we know that God is a God of means. And therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave. And when I was a new believer, I thought there was some kind of sentence typo here. Or like, it reads kind of awkward, because my mind would naturally read it this way. And he gave the apostles. I read it as an incomplete sentence. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. And I was like, what did he give them? What? So I saw it as these men, as the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. I saw them as the recipients of a gift. He gave them, and I thought, well, what did he give them? But that's not what's in view here. What's in view is the church as a whole. And God is giving, God has given the church as a whole. The church itself is the recipient of these gifts. What, but or rather, who are those gifts? And it says here that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. You think, well, how do we grow in Christ? And again, because we are in a Lone Ranger Christianity, the culture is, and I don't need the church. People tend to, if I am going to mature, that is something that I'm going to engage in without the help of anyone else, because me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. That's not God's design. Your maturity comes by means of the ministry of preachers and teachers. Because that's explicit what it says, that God gave them so that you might reach mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, another form of being harassed, right? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So those are the harassers, false teachers. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, unto Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Watch. Now put your eyes on verse 16. I want to just draw attention to the last part of the verse and just emphasize once more. Maturity, spiritual growth, soundness comes from the means of preaching and teaching. But they are not the sole agents of maturity. You individually, as church members, contribute to the growth of others. How so? This is really interesting. Verse 16, let's read it again. Now, I want you to pay attention to the grammar there. He says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When does the church grow? When each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So there is an aspect here is that when you personally fail to engage in the spiritual disciplines that cause you to become healthy and mature, by virtue of that failure to do so, you contribute to the church negatively. So then the church as a whole doesn't grow because you, the individual part, is not working properly. So individual members must themselves become healthy so that not only are they healthy in themselves and among their own family, but it contributes to the overall health of the church. And that's what it means. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for this ministry of remembrance. And I do pray particularly for this congregation, and I do pray, Lord, I hope that they do rejoice with your word and the reminding of these things, that we have all that we need to grow and to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. We're also comforted by the fact that, I don't know about others here, but I know about myself, there are times when I can be a little bit self-condemning when I examine my own life, and I find that there are areas of my life that are not, as Paul says, my conduct is not in keeping with the gospel. And so the answer isn't to engage in some sort of self-help program outside of the gospel. The answer is to revisit the gospel and find their grace and forgiveness and reassurance that we belong to you, Lord Jesus. And so I pray that others would do the same here, that we would realize that the healing balm, so to speak, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that he gives us. I pray for a particular wisdom that you would give to Brother Philip here as he shepherds this flock along with others. I may not know all of them, but I do pray, Lord, that while the Bible says that each of us are minister in some capacity, I pray that you would give us all a spirit of wisdom, but that you would especially be with those who do exercise a form of oversight, whether it's in any capacity here at the church. And so I do pray that Brother Philip would remain encouraged, that he be encouraged, that we would persevere, and that we would continually look to you. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Thank you so much. God bless you.